I hope you have your Bibles with you and that you'll turn in them to Matthew chapter 5. If you're going to use one of the Bibles that are in the chairs in the backs of the rows, that passage will be found on page 810. Otherwise, and more likely, just scroll appropriately on your device. The 21st century Western and, yes, American culture that we live in is utterly saturated with sexual immorality. You cannot browse the internet, go into a store, or watch TV without being in some way exposed, or maybe the better word would even be bombarded by it. In our society, perhaps you've heard the advertising mantra, sex sells. You put a tantalizing or sensual image or phrase on a product that you want to push, and it'll get lots of attention. You may wind up selling more than you would if you had advertised differently. The ubiquitous nature of sexually charged advertising and activity and entertainment is, you might say, a core doctrine of our culture. Freedom of expression and pleasure in whatever way anyone sees fit. I think it's fair to say that this reality in our culture has made it more difficult for people in our culture to remain pure sexually. But the truth is, it's always been a problem. Mankind's sinful heart has always found ways to be immoral and sinful in this way. And it was no different in Jesus' day. In today's passage, we see Jesus once again clarifying the proper understanding of the law in light of the errant teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. And today's passage contains the second and third of six occurrences at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount that have in their statements, "You have heard it said," and then later, "But I say to you." Six total, the second and third are in today's passage. And I'm combining these two because I think they're actually meant to be understood together. They address the same topic, which is adultery. There's some grammatical stuff there too, but that I think is the gist of it. Jesus speaks here of adultery as part of a larger discourse on the true nature of the commands of God and how God's people had reduced following God's law to bland, mechanical rule-following, like computer programmers designing code for software, rather than following it as an outworking of a vibrant, love-oriented relationship with the God who created them. But thankfully, even though this was the case in Jesus' day and the problem existed of this misunderstanding and misuse of the law, Jesus comes onto the scene with gracious and authoritative words. And I think we see three sections of two verses in this passage, three messages then, I think, in this passage for us, the first of which is this: adultery is ultimately a heart issue. Adultery is ultimately a heart issue. Read again verses 27 and 28 with me. Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus begins with the same words that he uses throughout this chapter, in this case referring to the words of the seventh commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 14, that says simply, "You shall not commit adultery." This forbids adultery. And rightly so, the people understood this to be a forbidding of adultery. But then, just as he did in the passage on anger in verses 21 through 26, in this passage he does it again. He says that there's more to it than just the mere adherence to the prohibition, in this case, against having sex with someone besides your spouse. He says that ultimately adultery is a heart issue. And there's two especially important phrases I want you to see in these two verses here. The first is the phrase that says that you must not even look at a woman with lustful intent, it says in the ESV that I'm preaching from this morning. As far as the Jewish men thought, as long as they didn't actually physically have sexual relations with someone besides their wife, they were good. Just kind of like with murder in the previous passage. As long as I don't kill someone, I'm good. In this case, as long as I don't technically commit adultery with someone, I'm good. But according to Jesus, all that is required for a guilty verdict regarding adultery is looking with lustful intent. And I just want to say this at the beginning, in case you're wondering, and I suspect most of you would already have made this connection, this certainly applies to women just as much as men. Jesus is referring directly to men in this passage, likely speaking specifically to men, but clearly the same applies to women potentially lusting after a man. It applies also to people who aren't married at all. It's the same for the married and the unmarried. It is wrong to look lustfully. But back to the text here. I do like how the ESV translates this phrase, with lustful intent. But I would also offer a couple of alternatives. You could translate this phrase properly. It would be a good translation. In order to desire her. Or as one scholar whose name slips my mind at the moment that I was reading this week, translated it in his own words, wanting to have sexual relations with her. And I think this is important. This is an important piece in terms of our considering this phrase and understanding what Jesus is talking about in this text. And men in particular, I think, sometimes need clarity as to what this means, because we can be quick to do the, well, technically thing and make excuses for or minimize our lustful looks. And so what does it mean to look at a woman, as the text says, look at a woman with lustful intent? I think pretty simply it just means to want her. And now that can take various forms. It can be sinfully fantasizing about what it would be like to be with her physically. It could also simply be enjoying the look and wanting to keep looking and sort of feasting visually in a covetous way. In fact, the 10th commandment is not to covet, and specifically coveting your neighbor's wife is included in that commandment. But what does it mean to covet? You can look up Merriam-Webster or Oxford or whatever else. I really like the definition that the children's Bible CD, Slugs and Bugs, 10 Commandments song gives it. Any of you familiar with Slugs and Bugs? I know my kids are. I know the Robesons are. Hearst's. Great stuff. Slugs and Bugs, 10 Commandments song talks about covet. And then someone says, what does covet mean? And it simply says it's wanting something that's not for you. Just be content with what you have. And so, my brothers, if we apply this covetousness to looking with lust, a look that takes voyeuristic pleasure in the beauty of someone that's not your spouse and desiring that beauty counts for what Jesus is talking about here. And so we've got to be careful that we don't get all technical like the Pharisees and say, well, I didn't actually fantasize about what sex would be like with her. No, my friends, if you're looking at an image or a video or in person with any kind of covetous desire, that is what Jesus is talking about. So staring, brothers, staring at the woman in the store counts. Engaging and indulging in pornographic content, whether online or on your TV or at the theater, counts. a mind wandering to fantasies about someone at work or at church or on the beach counts. And even utilizing any of these things to stimulate your own arousal for the purpose of release counts. I want to be clear about something that you may be wondering. Jesus is not saying here that if you ever have a lustful thought, you are guilty of literally the same sin as you are if you physically commit adultery. No, they are different sins. That's not the point. Jesus is saying that the sin of adultery is ultimately one that comes from the heart. And that even if you've, quote unquote, only had lustful thoughts, but not technically committed the physical act of adultery, you still don't deserve access to the kingdom because sin is ultimately a heart issue. Which is the point of the second important phrase in this first section that I want to point out to you. This phrase, adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is saying that while you may not be technically guilty of physical adultery, if you are desiring someone that's not yours, you are guilty of a heart-based adultery. If you want to turn just a few pages over to Matthew chapter 15, you'll see Jesus says a little bit later, starting in verse 17 of Matthew 15, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." And so sin originates in the heart and comes out in various forms. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this about the heart. You can see it on the screens if you'd like. "You have seen the great reservoirs provided by our water companies in which the water which is to supply hundreds of streets and thousands of houses is kept. Now, the heart is just the reservoir of man, and our life is allowed to flow in its proper season. That life may flow through different pipes, the mouth, the hand, the eye, but still all the issues of hand, of eye, of lip derive their source from the great fountain and central reservoir, the heart. And hence there is no difficulty in showing the great necessity that exists for keeping this reservoir, the heart, in a proper state and condition, since otherwise that which flows through the pipes must be touted and corrupt." You see, this is why I say that Jesus is saying here that adultery is ultimately a heart issue. Adultery in your heart makes you just as guilty a sinner before God and in need of saving as physical adultery with your body does, even though they're not exactly the same. Because what defiles a person is what comes from their heart. Now, after Jesus delivers what may have been a shocking revelation to the people listening to him, he then brings a potentially even more startling exhortation. He says in verses 29 and 30, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Here's the second of the three messages of today's text that I want to point you to today, and that's this. Avoiding sexual immorality is worthwhile work. Let me try to explain what I mean. You notice that these two verses are very, very similar. In fact, almost everything about them is just about exactly the same, except for the subjects. The first verse, it's the eye, and in the second, it's the hand. And so, in essence, verse 30 is a repetition of verse 29, just using a different object in the second illustration than the first. And what is it that Jesus says the eye or the hand can do? In both of these verses, they can cause you to sin. Some versions, maybe one you have in front of you, uses the word stumble, cause you to stumble, which in context essentially means the same thing as cause you to sin. And so Jesus is saying that when it comes to sexual sin, your eye or your hand may cause you to sin. Now, frankly, I don't know whether or not Jesus intends for us to think literally of eyes and hands as potential instruments of sexual sin. There's compelling arguments for both sides. Obviously, eyes are a key to this whole thing because he specifically says it's looking at a woman with lust. And your hands can certainly be used sinfully in multiple ways in the context of sexual immorality. But at the same time, Jesus doesn't just say eye or hand. He says right eye and right hand. And in that culture, the right side was considered to be the most valuable and strong. Your right hand was your strongest hand. Your right eye was your best eye. And so maybe Jesus is referring to the lusting that we do with our eyes. And maybe he is being euphemistic, as some commentators say, about what we can do with our hands. Or maybe he's just referring to the parts of our body that are important to us. But regardless of where you land on that, Jesus is saying that if your eye or your hand is causing you to sin, you would be better off removing your eye or hand than to leave it and continue in sin such that you wind up in hell. This passage has some notoriety for being difficult and confusing to some, often leads to questions. Some Christians have interpreted this passage quite literally to great spiritual and even physical detriment. Most famously, a man named Origen, a 3rd century Christian theologian, literally castrated himself in an effort to follow this verse to the letter. Shortly after that, a church council strongly condemned such an application. I don't at all believe that that is what Jesus wants us to understand from these verses. And it is an example of what can happen when we miss the heart of Jesus' teaching and just take things hyper-literally all the time. Ultimately, I believe the point of this 2-verse section is that avoiding sexual immorality is worthwhile work. And that it's a call to do what it takes to fight the sin of sexual immorality in whatever forms it may take. To be willing to take radical action if you need to. To be ruthless in your pursuit of self-denial. The Apostle Paul says to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Do what it takes. Get away. So I don't think Jesus was talking about the mutilation that Origen engaged in. I think he's talking about the mortification that the Apostle Paul talks about. Consider Colossians 3:5. Where he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 3 and 5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And even what Luke records in his gospel of Jesus' words in Luke 14, verses 26, 27, and 33. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see, radical, drastic, sacrificial, painful work is often required of disciples of Jesus in their pursuit of sanctification, the sanctification that the Holy Spirit works in them through His grace. But it's worthwhile work. You get closeness to King Jesus. You get holiness. You get eternity in heaven. How foolish to pursue sexual sin in this life when the alternative is so much better. And then, back in our text, Jesus speaks of hell. And that, I'm afraid, is the alternative to the purity that Jesus demands in his kingdom. He's saying here that if you are a sexually immoral person, you're not granted access to the kingdom. You get hell. Doesn't matter if you've not technically committed adultery physically. It can be the adultery of the heart. This is very similar to the kind of language he used in the passage previous regarding anger being liable to judgment and liable to the hell of fire. It's the same kind of idea that he has here in the context. Now, does that mean that Jesus is saying that a Christian who struggles with various kinds of sexual immorality is condemned to hell? Well, no. No, I believe in the context of the rest of Scripture, and as we interpret this passage in light of the whole teachings of all the Scriptures, we must conclude that when a person is genuinely converted from spiritual death to spiritual life, the Lord will never lose his hold on them, no matter how many times they stumble in sin. Rather, I think that what Jesus is most directly doing here is connecting the sin of sexual immorality with its just penalty, which is the condemnation of hell. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And so in the progress of revelation in the New Testament, Matthew records these words of Jesus, which we've read this morning, which explicitly connect the sin of sexual immorality with the punishment of hell. And so while I don't think that this ought to terrify a true believer, yet I do feel that I also must say here that what Jesus is saying ought to give pause to the professing believer who finds him or herself being regularly overcome by the sin of sexual immorality in whatever form it takes. After all, in the context, Jesus is exhorting disciples here, those who had followed him in faith and devoted their lives to his teaching and authority. And he says to them, it's better to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And so, professing believer, friend, here this morning, do not think that you can just hide from this verse under the umbrella of what you might consider to be the doctrine of, quote, eternal security, which I don't even think is a very helpfully named doctrinal title, and presume that the verse is not for you. Because while we must not assume to know the condition of anyone's spiritual state in terms of seeing their heart, just based on what their besetting sins are, the Scriptures do call us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And so perhaps, my friends, you feel enslaved to the sin of sexual immorality in its various forms. You ought to look at your life closely and run to God in prayer. I would never want to create doubt in the heart of a genuine believer, but it's possible that you may be a professing believer, but not actually a believer. But while it is important to seek to interpret what this passage means in relation to the question of the believer's perseverance in the faith, I don't think it's the point of what Jesus is saying. I think the point is that avoiding this sin is worthwhile work, and that the just condemnation for this kind of sin is hell. It's connecting the condemnation of hell to the sin of adultery, both in the body and in the heart, and exhorting his listeners to be willing to take radical and painful steps to avoid sexual immorality of any kind, knowing that in the end, that work, that effort, that pain, that sacrifice will be worth it. Now, there's a third message in this text, and that's this: acknowledging the sanctity of marriage is necessary. Look at what he says in verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The subject of divorce and remarriage is one fraught with potholes and pitfalls for the preacher. And I want to step into these waters with a healthy mixture of gentleness and compassion and confidence and wisdom. As I thought about and prayed for all of you during my preparation this week, I took a moment to look through the list of the people at our church and realized that there are many in our church family who have a close connection to divorce, whether experiencing it personally or having a close relative, such as a parent or a sibling, who have gone through it. And those are just the ones that I know about. There may be those that I don't. And so I know that what I'm talking about here and what this text speaks of hits close to home for many of you. I think the bottom line of what Jesus is saying here is that a remarriage after a divorce for reasons aside from sexual immorality is a remarriage that causes those entering into that remarriage to commit adultery. And that seems like a stark and harsh reality for Jesus to state, especially if you are connected to a divorce that doesn't seem to match up with what Jesus is saying here. But Jesus will actually say more about this in a later discourse in Matthew chapter 19. It'll be quite a while until we get there, and so I don't want to just say, we'll talk about that when we get there in who knows how long, a year or so. And I do think we need to interpret these words at face value while keeping the context of the rest of Scripture in mind. And so Jesus' words in chapter 19, I'll just point you to them very briefly if you want to turn over to Matthew 19, are consistent with what he says in today's text. Matthew 19 in verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. As I said, we'll go there in more detail at a later date. We'll look at that specific passage. But I do want you to see it in light of today's passage, where Jesus is clearly stating on more than one occasion that divorce is permitted in the case of sexual immorality, and that remarriage after a divorce for reasons besides sexual immorality constitutes adultery. And I do intend to focus a sermon on this text when we get there, but I'm not going to dive into it now because I don't think that that is actually what Jesus is interested in. What he's interested in is listeners thinking about here. I think there's actually more to what Jesus is saying in this specific context, in this passage in Matthew 5. Think about this. The context of Jesus' words is his clarification regarding the truth with the sin of adultery, right? And he's saying that adultery is ultimately a heart issue, right? Well, he's saying these things also in a cultural and historical context of the Greco-Roman world where marriage and sexuality and women in particular were grievously abused and misused for men's carnal desires. And even the Jewish community where Jesus was speaking, was one where Old Testament laws about divorce had been misused and abused to allow men to simply draw up a certificate of divorce on their own kitchen table, give it to their soon-to-be ex-wife, and then go find someone else to be married to instead, quite literally on a whim. Some scholars will tell you that divorce was more common then than it is today, which is hard to imagine. but perhaps it's true. And this would be partly due to the abuse and misuse of the law that the religious leaders were guilty of, that Jesus was correcting and clarifying. Did you know that according to some of the oral traditions or the teaching of that time, a man, in this context, in this historical moment in which Jesus was speaking, a man could divorce his wife, it was written down, for burning his toast. It's not funny, and it's not a joke. I'm not kidding. Women were crushed by these ridiculous and wicked divorce laws. Divorce and remarriage, over and over and over. I can just get rid of this one and have another one. Enjoying as many sexual partners as you wanted, all legally, according to the law, based on what they were taught. And that is what Jesus is speaking against here. No easy divorces is at the heart, I believe, of what Jesus is saying. He's not saying this to spark controversy or give you angst about how you should think about divorces in your own life and family that don't perfectly fit Jesus' words here. He was clarifying the fact that being frivolous with divorce and marriage in order to enjoy sexual partners, multiple sexual partners, was adultery, even if not technically disallowed by the law at that time. That's why I think that the message of these two verses is that it is essential that we regard marriage as sacred. It's not so much a passage with a technicality about whether or not a divorce is allowed at a certain moment, even though that is certainly there. It is especially about the sanctity of marriage and the tragedy of the misuse of marriage and divorce laws at that time that actually was leading people to be adulterous. So it puts a new light on him saying whoever divorces his wife, except for on the grounds of sexual immorality, is committing adultery. He was saying that in a context where people were just doing it left and right. Wife burns the toast, you go get another one. You get annoyed with the way she said something, go get another one. That was adulterous. It's not, marriage is not a light, small thing to be entered into or gotten out of frivolously or selfishly. Marriage, Jesus says in Matthew 19, which we looked at, was created by God for one man and for one woman to be married for life. And breaking that bond is both tragic and painful. And sexual immorality does break that bond, which is part of why Jesus refers to it as the exception. That one flesh union of a marriage is as spiritually profound as it is physically intimate. In the case of marital unfaithfulness in this way, that union and that intimacy and that spiritual profoundness is broken. Now, it can be restored by the grace and power of the gospel. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in this church. But the marriage union is a sacred and serious thing, and to cheapen and minimize it as the people in Jesus' time were doing was wicked and ultimately adulterous, just as much as what they would have considered to technically be adultery. And so these are the three messages that I believe are in this text of what Jesus is teaching. That adultery is ultimately a heart issue. Avoiding sexual immorality is worthwhile work, and acknowledging the sanctity of marriage is necessary. But how then do we bring this to bear on our lives? I have five applications for us to consider this morning in light of this text. Number one, our sexuality is sacred. The reality of human sexuality was created by God and was and is good. Amen. The marriage union of a man and woman together for life is sacred in the sight of God. And the sexuality with which we were created was sovereignly ordained by a good and powerful and wise God in a display of His image, as we both, as male and female, are image bearers of God. And so that sexuality should be treated as such. Sacred, holy. Sadly, in the society in which Jesus delivered these words originally, and in the society in which we now live, sexuality and marriage are not treated with the sanctity that it deserves. But clearly, one application of this text, I think, is that it should be, and we should do so. Number two, sexual immorality is tragic. Sexual immorality of any kind. I want to have you turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at the end of verse 13. The second half of verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 6 says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Friends, a great tragedy occurs when a person sins in a sexually immoral way. And when a believer does it, that text tells us they are bringing the Holy Spirit into their sin, since the body is the dwelling place, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I'm afraid that it's here that I need to take just a moment to talk about pornography. Let me give you a few statistics. The American, all of these secular organizations that I'm going to mention to you, the American Association for the Advancement of Science has found that the likelihood of divorce doubled from 5 to 10% among men who view pornography, and tripled from 6 to 18% among women who view pornography. The National Coalition for the Protection of Children and Families reports that 40 million Americans regularly visit pornographic sites, that 35% of downloads from the internet are related to pornography, and that one out of every three pornography users are women, which means the vast majority are men. An organization called the Recovery Village reports that 12% of internet content is pornographic, that many people spend up to 11 to 12 hours viewing it every week, and that now the average age of first exposure is 11. A website called webroot.com states that every second of every day, 30,000 users are watching pornography on the internet. That's about 1.8 million people per minute. And that $3,100 on average is spent on internet pornography every second. Another final statistic for you from the website techaddiction.com states that 20% of men and 13% of women admit to viewing pornography online at work. And that Utah, a highly conservative state in our nation, has the nation's highest paid pornography subscription rate. And that in our nation, the most popular pornography viewing day is Sunday. Though that is just one kind of sexual immorality, I believe it's the most prevalent in our day in many ways. And part of what is so sad about these statistics, when you think about it, is to acknowledge that a portion of these statistics include pornography. professing believers and members of local churches like this one. I saw some statistics about the number of professing Christians who admit to using pornography, but I'm afraid that the numbers that I found are very, very low. I didn't even include them. In my mere 15 years in church ministry, 11 as a pastor, 6 as a full-time pastor, I have seen a much higher percentage than the ones I saw, well over 50%. Brothers and sisters, sexual immorality of any kind, including pornography, is tragic. It is destructive. Why would we toy with such a heinous and horrible thing? Why engage with that which brings such tangible destruction to marriages and families and minds? And indeed, the very fiber of our society. So much of the pornographic content that is available is also closely connected to trafficking and abuse and slavery. So I exhort you, my friend, if you are messing with pornography, repent! Husbands and wives, if you need to come clean with each other. Talk with each other about this and get help. It's available for you. Young people, children, teens, as hard as it might feel to you, you need to talk about this with your parents and perhaps others if any of these statistics describe you. I have seen God do amazing things in the lives of people in this church who have given me a call or wanted to come clean with their spouse, repented of their sin in this way, whether through pornography use or physical adultery or just lust in their mind, and have then begun to walk in the light. It's been beautiful to see. And so please don't hesitate. Don't even wait another day. Reach out to a spouse or a Christian brother or sister. I'd be happy to talk with you if that's you. I promise you, because of the power of the gospel, freedom and purity and joy awaits you. But remember, number 3, true sexual purity is based in the heart. We talked about this a little bit earlier, but let me go back to it for a minute. If you are going to experience the transforming and freeing power of the gospel when it comes to the issue of lust, it's going to ultimately have to take place in the battlefield of your heart. You can put up all the fences you can think of. You can try your very hardest to avoid situations and content that might tempt you to sin. But if your heart isn't transformed, and if it's not being transformed, you're going to find a way around those fences and dive right back into sin if the situation is right. And so what you need more than anything else is the power of the gospel. You need Jesus and his saving work and his grace to you every day. You need to get on your knees, if not literally, figuratively, in prayer. You need to devour the scriptures and get to know him better and to see the beautiful alternative that there is to worldly, filthy pleasures in lust. You need to dive in full speed and with reckless abandon into the life and the mission of the Church of Christ. You need the fellowship of the saints. You need the ordinance of communion. You need the one another's. You need heart transformation by God's grace, and you won't get it outside the means that he has ordained for you to receive it. True sexual purity is based in the heart. Number 4, the pursuit of sexual purity requires discipline. Jesus said it would be better to lose an eye or a hand than to go to hell when you die. Another way to say it might be, it would be better to be maimed than damned. My friend, it would be better for you to come clean now than to be found out later. It would be better to go through the cost and hassle of getting internet content filters for your family or whatever else you might need to do than to endure the tragedy and the cost of enslavement to pornography and brokenness in your family. It would be better to change jobs than to end up in an affair. It would be better to give up social media than to fall into lust. Friends, while we must take care not to think that our victory over sin is dependent on our own efforts, we must also not think that discipline and effort and work and sacrifice has nothing to do with it. And so it would be well worth your time, my friend, to begin to strategize and to plan how to pursue holy discipline when it comes to avoiding and fighting sexual lust of any kind. My friend, you are either actively fighting the battle or passively losing the war. Number five, the punishment for sexual immorality has been taken. Here is good news for you, my friend. A few minutes ago, I referenced Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Perhaps you're still there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following, I want you to see the verse that comes after the ones that we read. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. My friend, such were some of you. My Christian friend, regenerate, born again believer in Jesus Christ, you may have committed sexual immorality, whether physically or in your heart, but through the gospel work of Christ on the cross for his people, you are no longer identified that way. You may feel as if the battle is one that you lose sometimes, but if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Your identity is not found in the sin that you may foolishly indulge in, like a dog returning to its vomit. Your identity is a washed, justified, and sanctified child of God. Amen? You may not deserve access to the kingdom as a lusting sinner. You may deserve the hell that Jesus spoke of, that people who commit physical adultery and lust in any way deserve. But through faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of sin, you are granted access to the kingdom, and you aren't destined for the hell that sinners deserve. And so, my friend, if you are an unbelieving, unrepentant, rebellious sinner enslaved by lust, I have good news for you. You do not have to stay that way. There is healing and there is freedom and there is beauty at the cross of Jesus Christ and at his empty tomb. And you know, the same good news is for you if you're a Christian. If you feel steeped in the muck and mire of various kinds of lustful sins, the good news is that Christ has atoned for your sin. He hung on that cross as if he was a porn-addicted, womanizing, voyeuristic, trashy novel-reading adulterer so that you wouldn't have to. Oh, my friends, if you long for freedom from sexual immorality and lust, look to the cross. It's there that sin's debt is paid. It's there that purity and freedom and holiness and healing was secured for you. And so it is there that you must run. We may live in a sex-saturated culture, and there is lustful content seemingly at every turn. But the kingdom people of Jesus are not characterized by the sin of lust. We once were characterized that way, but not so anymore. Oh, we may stumble and fall, but by the grace of God, we pick ourselves up, we dust ourselves off, and we move forward in the power of the gospel as we walk in the Spirit. Because through the gospel, through the same Jesus who spoke the words of our text in Matthew 5, we are freed from the darkness and destruction of lust and are brought into his kingdom. of purity and holiness and love and joy. Maybe you need to repent of these kinds of sins that Jesus described in this passage. Maybe you need to make some drastic changes in your life that are going to be painful for you in order to forsake and flee lust. The good news is the King, the gracious, loving King, is willing and eager to forgive and to free and to heal you if you will turn and follow Him in faith. Let's pray. Lord, this is a hard passage. Lord, take anything that I have said that is less than helpful or even harmful and replace it with your grace. Help all of us in this room to embrace the beauty and joy and love and hope that comes in a relationship with you that brings freedom from the sin of lust and that grants us access to the kingdom. May we not, as the disciples perhaps were guilty of, and certainly as the culture of Jesus' time did, and the culture of our own day, treat sexuality and marriage and adultery and lust lightly. May we not just look to be technically good in a certain way, but to pursue the kind of kingdom purity that you require, that you call us to, and that you have given to us through grace. Give courage to men and women in this room who may need to speak with their spouse or talk to one of our pastors or reach out to a close friend and accountability partner. Give them courage to step into the light if they need to, and to walk then on a path of joy and purity and holiness and beauty that you have designed for them, knowing that if they are in Christ, they are your kingdom people and have that assurance and hope and joy forevermore. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps it would be good for us to take a few minutes, as we often do, to pray quietly in our hearts in light of the things we've seen in this text.